today as we return to our seats and we go into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word, it would be essential for us to take time to note where it is we're beginning today and where it is we're going to be going over the next several weeks as we rapidly approach the coming season of Lent. Lent being a time, a season, observed by the Christian church for 1,800 years now, nearly 1,800 years now. With that being said, as we have been together these past several years, it is essential to note that what that means for us, the church, that Lent is more than just what's in your navel. Some of you heard that. Thank you, Rose. You know, to compare it like that would be like, it's not even comparing apples and oranges. Because in that case, this season we are coming into is far more profound, historical, and just spiritual. It's an amazing season of spiritual practice given to us by those who came before us. A wonderful historical spiritual practice that has almost fallen completely out of practice in the church by and large today, sadly. It's a season that's set aside for repentance, to turn away our hearts from the world and to orient them more to Jesus as we focus and journey towards the cross with Him, which will be our Lenten series once the season of Lent begins on February 14th. We'll be journeying to the cross with Jesus. We'll be looking at that passage in Luke where it says, "And his eyes were fixed on Jerusalem," understanding that that moment was a moment, a decisive moment in Jesus' life where he turned to Jerusalem and he didn't turn back. And he marched boldly all the way to Jerusalem, all the way up Golgotha onto the cross. And so that's what we're going to be doing during our Lenten season this year. But for now, what we're going to do in this pre-Lenten time is prepare. To prepare ourselves for that journey, for this coming season. So we can better understand how and why this wonderful season has been practiced throughout history. And the various traditions that have come from that. Because there are many traditions, many people celebrate the season in many different ways. Some people choose to fast. Some people choose to feast. Some people choose to fast and feast. They fast from something that distracts them. They fast from something that takes their focus away from Christ. They fast from something that just is not healthy for them spiritually. And then they feast. They feast on the gospel. They feast on Jesus. They feast on His Word. They feast on prayer. They feast on the things that draw them closer. I am one in particular that prefers to fast and to feast, to shed off the old and to seek to take on more of the new, preparing for what's to come. And as we prepare for what's to come, as we prepare for the cross, understanding that Jesus is the focus, Jesus is the subject of the season, as He completely explains to us in John 3:14-15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." This is the reason He had to be lifted upon the cross on high, to provide atonement for our many sins, to take away the curse of sin and death by taking the wrath of God upon Himself in our place. Something that has never been more perfectly illustrated to me than through a simple artistic drawing that I found once. This is the reason for the season that we are rapidly approaching, which we will talk a lot more about in these next couple of weeks, and why it's not only worth observing this season, but why it's worth celebrating it as believers. However, for today, with this being understood as our reason for the season, we're going to ask a very critical and crucial question. The question is, why? And why are we asking the question? Because by and large, we don't know. And in fact, those are two questions, a question and a statement. Those, that statement and that question seem to be things we tend to say less as we get older. But you think about children. What are the two common, the common answer and the common question they ask? The common question, why? The common answer, I don't know. If you don't believe me, just come and spend some time at the Zollhaus for a while. I'll be like, Phoebe, why did you do that? You know the rules you're not supposed to do. I don't know. Yes, you do. You know, but why then, Dad? Why? We stop asking why after a certain point in life. And because we fear, I believe, not knowing. And I simply do not know why. I think some of you got that. So today, we are going to admit there is still much about Jesus' life, his purpose, his death, and resurrection that we simply do not know. And in this, we are going to ask why. Not why Jesus had to die, though. We already know why Jesus had to die. We just addressed that a few moments ago and quickly summarized that why. That's not the why we seek today. Now, it's important to understand and know that why, because we can't understand the why we're going to be asking today if we don't understand that. And that's something that Sam did a wonderful job this last week at our men's group Bible study, really reminding us of why it is Jesus had to die. That, yes, he died on behalf of our sins, as Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Yeah, he died to save us and deliver us from our sins. But why? Why did we need to be delivered from our sins? Because God's just and righteous wrath. Our sins made us objects of God's wrath. Something else that Paul makes clear in Ephesians 2:1-5. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Why are we saved from our sins? So that we would no longer be children of wrath, which is by nature, due to the nature of our fallen world and due to our sin, who we have become. But we would no longer be this, rather we would become children of God. Jesus saves us not just from our sins, but also from the just, righteous wrath of God by taking our place in punishment. That's why he died. Yet it's not the why question we're asking. The question I would like to seek with you today is another one. It's a different why. Particularly, why did they choose to kill Jesus? Why did they want to kill Jesus in the first place? Why? Why would they do this? I mean, Jesus seems like a pretty cool guy to me. You know, I read the Gospels, and every time it speaks of Jesus, it's just like, Jesus is going over there and helping that person. Jesus is going over there and healing that person. Jesus is taking time from complete strangers who keep bothering him and following him around when he's trying to go away to grieve the death of his cousin John. And what does he do? He has mercy and compassion on them, and he decides to feed them. And he does it in the most miraculous way. Jesus is a pretty cool guy. You know, I don't know why anyone would want to kill him. And here's the problem. If we can't understand why they wanted to kill him, we can be bound and destined to do the very same thing if we don't know why and what their motivation was. Knowing the why matters. The motive matters. Lest we too would want to join the crowd shouting, crucify him, crucify him. They didn't kill Jesus because he was a great guy. They had a different reason. A reason and a motive that we're going to discuss today that's not often looked at. Because once again, their motive mattered, and we must understand this if we wish to not join in that killing of Jesus. Jesus came to die, and we can rest assured of that. But they didn't kill him for the reason he came to die. They killed him for a completely different reason. It'd be one thing to say, well, they knew he was going to make atonement for their sins, so they hung him on the cross. No, that is not what they did or why they did it. But before we can begin to discuss why they did it and why many today would do the same, even those of us who call ourselves his followers, we need to ask another important question. Who and what actually killed Jesus? You may think, well, that's obvious, Pastor. The who is very clear. And you know what? You're pretty right about that. The who is very clear. But for something so clear, we often mistake the true answer for cliche answers like, well, we all crucified Jesus. Which, yes, there's truth in that. But let's talk about who specifically was there. Who specifically was part of what killed him and what actually killed him. Because yes, you can say, well, he died on a cross. Duh. He died on a cross. Why? What else do we need to discuss? What put him on that cross? What put him there? What caused Jesus to go to that cross? It was for the sins of the world, yes, as the Apostle John perfectly captures in 1 John 2, 1 through 2. My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation. Sorry about that. That is a fancy word, and it's a mouthful of a word that simply means the substitute to please, to appease the wrath of God. For our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus even said himself in Matthew 26, 26 through 28 during the Last Supper. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Which, once again, is why he had to die. And yes, we are all responsible for this because we've all sinned. For this reason, he died. But this isn't the reason that those who killed him, and it's not how they killed him. Jesus died by conspiracy. And that conspiracy was full of conspirators. Who killed Jesus? Conspirators. What killed Jesus? A conspiracy. And it's important for us to really understand what this word conspiracy actually means in our time and place. You know, because so often we use these words so flippantly, we never take the time to actually look them up and understand what they really mean. A conspiracy is a secret plan by a group to do something unlawful or harmful. You know, we never say they conspired to do something good for that person. No, when you say the words conspiracy, there's automatically the sense of evil. There's automatically the sense of unlawfulness. They were engaged in a conspiracy. And that is what and who killed Jesus. And it's hard to pinpoint the who because he was wanted to be dead by many people on many occasions in the context of what we're looking at here and their motives. He was wanted dead even by those in his own hometown early on in his ministry when he was announcing the messianic expectation to the people in Luke chapter 4. What does it tell us that they did? They tried to throw him off a cliff. They chased him out of town and was going to throw him off a cliff. This idea that Jesus never offended people is simply not true and flat out wrong. The gospel's message is very offensive because it challenges us and cuts us deeply into our core. And the question that we have to answer and ask every week we open the Word of God, every day we open the Word of God, is, are we ready to be offended? And if so, are we ready to be changed? Because that's what the Word of God does. It cuts, it hurts, it cuts deeply. And it's to change us. It's to shape us. It's to mold us. Many times people don't like what Jesus has to say. And for this, many would seek to kill Jesus because not of what he was doing or who he represented, but because he was not what they expected. First and foremost, the scribes and Pharisees were obviously among the conspirators. One instance recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke shows us this. You know, shows us that Jesus would dare buck their traditions and man-made regulations, daring to heal someone on the Sabbath against their decree not to do this and their condemnation of such an action. Mark says this after Jesus actually does it and he heals someone on the Sabbath. It says in Mark 3:6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Mark 3:6. Let me tell you, not much has happened since Jesus has started his public ministry. He was baptized. He went out into the wilderness for 40 days, was tempted by Satan. He comes back, and he starts performing these different miracles in chapter 2. We see that in one of my favorite stories is the paralytic man that they bring to Jesus on the mat, and they can't get into the house, so they go through the roof. I love that story because it is a testament to what we should be doing for those who don't know Jesus. And that is do whatever it takes. Because knowing and bringing people to Jesus is the only answer. It is the only true solution to the chaos and the mess we face in this life. Not much has happened. And we go to chapter 3. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. From the onset of his ministry, they were already seeking to kill him. Furthermore, there was that other time that all four Gospels record when he cleanses the temple. And he clears out everything that shouldn't have been there in the first place and welcomes in instead who was intended to be there, the hurt, the sick, the poor, the spiritually dying, and bringing lasting healing to him. And it says in Luke 19:47, later in Jesus' ministry, and when he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Then there's the icing on the cake. When he raises Lazarus from the dead, when he brings him back up from the grave, it says this in John 11:53 after this. So from that day on, they've been doing this for a while, but the point is, John says, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The gospel's littered with it. They wanted Jesus dead. But why would anyone want Jesus dead? He's doing awesome and wonderful things. Why would anybody want him dead instead of just trying to follow him? Well, in fact, they make it clear. The whole world's going after him. Don't you see what's going to happen? Don't you see what's going to happen? We're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our prestige. We're going to lose our power. And it's all going to go to Jesus. So you see, Jesus shook up the status quo. Jesus turned everything that we had created upside down. In a sense, everything that we created was upside down. He turned it right side up again. He showed us the systems and the structures that we had created were not of God. And that he was turning everything, shaping everything up, and he was threatening their authority and control that they had in their life. Jesus was a real and prevalent threat. He still is to this day. I love going to the post office when I have to mail Game Church stuff. I always have to mail out the little Gospels of John's we have because people are always ordering those. They want copies of them to hand out to their friends and family, and we love sending them. And every time I go in, they ask you that disclaimer. Is there anything hazardous, dangerous, liquid, lithium-ion batteries? I almost have it down because they've said it so many times to me. It's just almost rote memory now, and I always have to say, yeah, it's pretty dangerous for some. And they're like, what is it? I'm like, it's the Gospel of John. You know, so depending on your theological bit, it could be very, very dangerous. Because it is. You can't encounter Jesus and walk away the same. You can't. It's just simply not the case. And they knew this. And he was changing everything. You know, they even brought in one of his disciples, Judas, into the conspiracy. Made him a co-conspirator, as Luke 22:36 says. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. he went away and conferred with the chief priests. That word conferred means that that's enough to make someone guilty of conspiracy right there in our nation. He conferred with them and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. You know, because they didn't want to arrest Jesus in broad daylight. Because if you arrest Jesus in broad daylight, everybody's going to see your wickedness. Everybody's going to see what you're doing is wrong. But if you could do it in secret, and then you could just have the breaking news headline on the next day's morning paper and Judas on Twitter going, "Boy, you won't believe what Jesus did." If we can accuse him in private, convict him in private, no one needs to know the better. They'll wake up thinking, "Oh, man, maybe he wasn't that good of a guy after all." But we have to ask, why would Judas do this? Well, Luke makes it clear that Satan entered him. Judas allowed himself to be influenced by someone other than Jesus. Judas opened his life to an outside influence other than Jesus, and look at what took place. What this looked like isn't really explained here, and in fact, Matthew doesn't even mention that. Matthew just says that Judas went and betrayed him. You know, it's very interesting how there's that take, but the point is that we need to understand how easily we can be influenced when things are not going the way that we want them to go or to our liking. And in fact, that's exactly what we see in the Gospels. Things weren't going the way Judas wanted them to go, especially after that one instance. There's that one instance where, you know, Mary comes in after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and pours that expensive ointment all over, that perfume all over his feet. And Jesus is like, "We could have traded that and sold that and given it to the poor." Which John is quick to tell us about the motivations of Judas's heart there. John 12:6 says this. "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." See, things weren't going Judas's way. And when the money bag was running dry of Jesus, he went to the next best thing. He went for the next best score. So he turned to the Pharisees and the leaders and the principal men to seek how it is he could destroy them. And they were glad, it says. Well, of course they were. "We got Judas now. We don't need to come up with anybody to make a false accusation because we got Judas. We got one of the 12. Even though they still had all those people make those false accusations, but now we got one of the in. One of them are on the inside. We can do this now. And we can't overlook that one note that Luke does make, though. That other co-conspirator, Satan himself. What would Satan's motivation be to kill Jesus? Especially with what we know, what Jesus' death on the cross accomplished for us, and how it defeats him once and for all. Why would Satan want to have any part in this? You think he'd be trying to avoid Jesus going to the cross, but no. He's goading the whole thing the whole time. I believe it is because Satan is blissfully ignorant of what God is actually doing. Much like many of the people are blissfully ignorant. In fact, the Bible testifies to that. That great passage when Jesus is on the cross. What does he say? "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." They don't know what they're doing, God. They don't know what they're doing. Something that Peter would actually say again in Acts when he says that you crucified Jesus. All of you crucified Jesus. Ignorantly, just like your rulers. And that's what it actually says. It was out of ignorance. I believe Satan is blissfully ignorant. Have you ever heard that term, ignorance is bliss? It's blissful until you find out what you're ignorant about and you realize the mistake that you had made. I think the best depiction of this is from that 2004 film that Mel Gibson did, The Passion of the Christ. The whole time, Satan is depicted as smug and confident that he's winning. Until it is that Jesus breathes his last on the cross. Boy, Satan's attitude in that film just changes in an instant because he realizes he had been defeated. He thought he was thwarting God's plan when in fact he was playing right into God's hand. I think about whenever I was first teaching you how to play Risk, Lucas. So I'm a pretty big competitor, especially when it comes to risk. And so he'd be making, you know, a very rookie mistake. And I'd be like, are you sure you want to do that? He's like, yeah. I'm like, okay, keep going, keep going. You know, you're defeating me. You're taking me out, only knowing that I have the three cards I need to trade in to get a ton of armies to take over the world in one turn, because he stretched out his armies all to ones and twos. Unfortunately, he doesn't fall for that trick anymore. Back to Judas, though. Why would Judas do this, despite the fact that he allowed himself to be influenced by the devil? It's because Jesus wasn't what he wanted. He wanted something else in a Messiah, much like the people, the crowds, wanted something else in the Messiah. And when Jesus no longer was convenient to him, he was very quick to betray him. And can we talk about we can't talk about the conspirators if we don't talk about the Romans. The Romans played a hand in all of this too. In fact, the earliest conspirator being Herod. From the age of possibly 2 or maybe a little younger, Herod wanted to put Jesus to death. He was the poster child of wanting to kill Jesus. In fact, it wasn't hard to bring the Romans in on the conspiracy, especially when the crowds were trying to tell Pilate, dude, if you don't do this, we're going to go to Caesar. You know, you're not a friend of Caesar's then. And we're going to talk about that here in a second. But no matter how many times they tried, that Pilate tried to release him. You know, he tries to release him by giving him the option, Barabbas or Jesus. And they choose Barabbas, the murderer, over Jesus. And it says on John 19:12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And we need to understand what they're saying here to Pilate. You don't do this, Pilate, and we're going to talk to your boss. If you don't do this, we're going to conspire against you just like we conspired against him. You, Pilate, will be the one who goes to the cross. Which makes Pilate wash his hands rather quickly of the whole matter and turn Jesus over to them. Even though, time and time again, Pilate says, why? Why do you want to crucify him? I see no wrong in him. Why? You know what the people pretty much say? I don't know. Crucify him. In fact, it says that the crowds were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate's like, why? He's an innocent man. And they just keep shouting, crucify him, crucify him. They can't even answer themselves why it is they want him to die. They have been stirred up. They have been riled up by the leaders of their society at that time, by the chief priests, by the scribes and the Pharisees. They were going through the crowd, it says, trying to convince them to, you know, to shout, to release Barabbas. And now, we want to kill him. We want to kill him. Kill him. Kill him. Kill him. And they don't know why. I bet you if you went around that crowd that day and asked, well, why did you want that man crucified? I don't know, but I know that he needed to be crucified. Everybody else thought it. Everybody else was saying, crucify him, crucify him. The very same crowd a week before that welcomed him, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What motivated them? What swayed them? Popular opinion is what swayed them. They just got caught up in the moment and just agreed to agree on what everyone else is agreeing to. Of course, having the voice of the high priest and the other religious leaders of the day didn't help Jesus' case or cause with the crowds. But the point being, they just did what everyone else wanted to do. You know, this is first century cancel culture at its best. And sadly, have we learned anything from it? What was the crowd's motivation? What was their part of the conspiracy? They were just doing what everybody else was saying to do. They didn't really know why or what was going on. They were ignorant. They were ignorant to everything. So they just went along with the crowd. A really important takeaway here is that the mob is not always right. And that it is really easy for us to get swept away in the mob because everyone else is saying or doing it. And here's the thing, just because everyone is for or against something doesn't mean you should be for or against it. God has told us what is good. He's told us what is right, what is just, what is holy. He is the one who has that authority. No one else in all of creation has that authority but God alone. Because he's the one who made it. He's the one who formed it. He's the one who ordered it. No one else has authority but him alone. If the crowds that day would have grasped that, Jesus may have never been sentenced to death. This moment that we've read now a couple of times in Matthew is once again that real-life first-century example of cancel culture. When we learn the multitude is fickle and the majority is not always right, there is power. There's power to not be influenced by other voices than that of Jesus. When will we learn this, though? Because if we do not learn from those who are before us, we are destined and doomed to join them in their folly. The primary reason they killed Jesus was mob mentality. The other primary reason was threat. The other primary reason, three in total, was it just was convenient. It was convenient because Jesus was no longer convenient. And Jesus dared challenge the way things were to show them the way things were supposed to be. Jesus would dare to disrupt the systems and processes in place and challenge them to melt their golden calves, to set down their idols, as Tammy spoke of earlier this morning, that they had made. And because of this, they were so easily swayed. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 11:6, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Why would Jesus have to say this unless he knew his message would be offensive? Why would Jesus say this if he didn't know that his message would be threatening? Why would Jesus have to say this if he knew there was going to be another narrative against him? As Jesus continues in his life and ministry, the threat status just increases because the status quo continues to be toppled down around him. Jesus' words continues to shake up and challenge the very systems and structures, once again, that we put into place. And Jesus' word, as Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And this hurts. It's a constant calling to us in our lives to come and die, to take up our cross and follow Jesus, to put ourselves aside for the sake of him. The point, though, of all this being, if we're not careful, we can easily become offended, just like the people in Jesus' hometown, when Jesus reveals who he is and what he has come to do, and shows us, quite frankly, how ignorant of the facts we could truly be, how we can get so attached to who we are in man's eyes, that we can care less about who we are in God's, like the religious leaders of Jesus' time, caring more about our place and power in the world than the truth of how to find real place in God's kingdom. How, like Judas, we can desire our heart's intentions over God's will for our lives and seek after all the other sinful longings we have here and now for that temporal, finite satisfaction over a glorious eternal life with him. Jesus threatens all who would wish to hold on to what was rather than take hold of what is. This is the reason they killed him. This is the same reason many of us and people today would kill him again. Not to make atonement for our sins, but because he offends and threatens our way of life again and again. Has Jesus threatened the status quo of your life? If not, you may need to ask if you're actually following Jesus or a man-made means of your own creation. May we as a people who constantly be a people who constantly welcome Jesus and his shaking of our lives. Would we dare today to choose to become nothing for the sake of his name, to be emptied completely, to be filled with him entirely, to be changed, to give up our citizenship here on this earth to become citizens of heaven, knowing the call is nothing less than come and die to find life. Sadly, I believe many Christians, especially European and American Christians, would not even recognize Jesus if they would meet him. because he would not be what they expected him to be. Just like the Jews then missed their Messiah because he did not look like the Messiah they were expecting. The big question then for us today, in seeing and hearing all we have from the Word of God today, is would we be co-conspirators as well when Jesus rubs us the wrong way? Would we so easily be swayed by the popular opinion, the majority rule? Would we today choose to kill Jesus because he would dare be more than what we ever expected him to be or hoped for him to be? Rest assured, if Jesus were walking around earth today and teaching people, people would still hate him. Some would still try to kill him. I know this to be true because Jesus' followers are treated that very same way now. As Jesus said, we would be treated in John 15, 18 through 21. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. It is important to understand they killed Jesus because they did not know him. And he was a real and present threat to what they knew. People still seek to kill him because they do not know him. Would we dare to be a people so bold that we would seek to know him? And in that knowing of him, we would seek to make him known. Knowing it got him killed, and he shows how it could easily do the same thing to us. As we are on the cusp and the precipice of that season of Lent, to recenter and refocus our lives upon his life and his death and what he really died for, would we dare to be transformed even more into who he would have us be? Or do we just follow Jesus out of convenience rather than conviction? Until the rubber really hits the road and Jesus starts bringing that actual challenge and change to our lives, we can't really answer that question. But it's something we need to challenge our hearts with. Do we follow Jesus out of convenience or conviction of who he says he is and who he truly is? Are we just another Judas, or are we faithful followers of Jesus? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever.